This morning we're going to be talking about repentance, and if you would, turn with me into the Word of God, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, the fifth chapter, we have the words of our Lord and Savior, the description of the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5, picking up in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May God bless the reading of his word. I love this text, and before we get to talking distinctly about repentance, I want to show you a great idea. Jesus has just called Levi to follow him. By the way, we know from the parallel accounts that Levi has two names. He's also called Matthew. He's the author of the first of the four Gospels. But at any rate, he is at work as a tax collector for Rome, and Jesus comes by and says, "Follow me," and Levi's response is awesome, isn't it? Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. That is some picture of repentance. That is a complete turnaround, a complete change of mind about what has value. Levi gets up, turns over the open sign to read closed, and off he goes, never to return to his former occupation. Can you imagine what Levi's friends must have thought? His friends and his co-workers? "Levi, what are you thinking? How is it that you are leaving a lucrative position with Rome to follow a carpenter turned preacher?" But now that Levi is following Jesus, something remarkable takes place. Levi doesn't forget about his old friends. He already knows, as Jesus is going to reveal at the close of this passage, that Jesus has come for the purpose of saving sinners, of calling sinners to repentance. Levi knew he was one of them, that he needed the forgiveness that Jesus could bring. And now, as he's following Jesus, he begins to think about the people that he used to hang out with. We learn from this text that it contained a large number of tax collectors and sinners. But now that Levi is following Jesus, he doesn't do what a lot of new Christians do. He doesn't cut off all of his previous relationships and suddenly join only in the holy huddle of the church or with the other disciples. But evidently, Levi's desire is that those he had known before Christ called him to follow him might also come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and follow him as well. You see, he knew they needed him. One of the things we must not forget is that our friends, our family, our extended people that we come into contact with, they need the gospel just as badly as we do. They too are dead apart from Christ. They too need the forgiveness that he can offer. They too need to come to understand that Jesus Christ is God the Son who entered into this world, dying on the cross a substitutionary death, rising it again on the third day so that he could provide salvation for those who put their faith and trust in him. Levi couldn't forget about those he had known. By the way, the Apostle Paul had the same kind of attitude. You read about him in Romans chapter 9 as he describes his desire for his lost family, for the Jews. And he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could even wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So as we begin looking at this text, let me ask, what about you? Do you still have contacts with friends from before you became a Christian? Friends that need Jesus? Now, for some of you, that was a lifetime ago, and you're saying, "Well, that was 80 years ago. Well, I'm exaggerating a tad there. But one of the dangers for us is that we end up cutting off our relationships with the unsaved world in such a way that we're no longer rubbing elbows with them, that we're no longer in the place of calling them to Jesus Christ. Are you still making connections? Are you still building relationships with the unbelieving world, with those who need Jesus Christ? Or are all of your contacts exclusively in the church? What do you feel for the lost? So I want you to stop for a moment. Just don't let this moment of the sermon go by. This is one of those poignant moments where I believe God is calling us to examine our relationships and see whether or not we are still involved and interested in those who are around us. Who are the unbelievers in your life that you desire to see come to Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you have a list in your mind? Perhaps a list in your prayer journal? A group of individuals who it's your heart's desire that they would hear the gospel, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Who are they? And I know somebody's going to respond saying, all the world. Well, which part of the world in particular? Which individuals are you specifically seeking, and what are you doing about it so that they will come to Jesus Christ? See, I can almost imagine Levi at this point, now that he's following Jesus, trying to figure out, how am I going to get my tax collecting buddies and the rest of my sinful associates to come to Jesus? Because after all, the tax collectors are hated by just about everyone. The Jews hate them because they think they betrayed them to Rome. They're known for their failure to be honest in this. The only people worse than tax collectors were lawyers and used chariot salesmen. Sorry if you're a lawyer, I couldn't resist. What was he possibly going to do to get tax collectors to come and listen to Jesus Christ? They likely weren't welcome in the synagogue on Saturday. They probably weren't going to come and listen to Jesus as he preached. Do you know that the job of tax collectors mentioned 21 times in the Gospels, and 10 of those times it's mentioned in the same breath with sinners, prostitutes, and adulterers? Could you imagine every time somebody describes your job, they say, oh yeah, there's them and sinners and prostitutes and adulterers. Tax collectors weren't well liked. So it comes to Levi. I'm going to throw a party. And a bunch of people immediately go, that's not a very Christian thing to do. Christians don't party. Listen, Levi's the original Christian party animal. And he really mixes it up because the guest of honor is going to be Jesus and the other disciples are going to be invited as well. And this may be a slight overstatement, but not much. This would be like inviting Billy Graham to the Playboy Mansion. Okay, everybody's going, huh? Levi's circle of friends are amongst those that are rapidly slandered. Tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and adulterers, tax collectors and prostitutes. They're all hanging out together. And so Levi says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have a party. I'm going to bring Jesus and the apostles and all of my buddies. And we're going to put them in the same room and see what happens. Now here's my fear of what would happen in today's culture. In today's culture, all of the Christians would get on one side of the room, and all of the non-Christians would get on the other side of the room, and never the twain would meet. Because we're not that good at really seeking to reach the lost. And it probably is because they're not on our hearts to the level that they ought to be. Levi's willing to take great risk here, and it will be risky for him to invite them together. But he says, who knows what happens if they're in the same room together? How are you doing in reaching out and connecting with people? And somebody says, I'm not by nature an extrovert. Get over it. Because the message that we have is the message that makes the difference between heaven and hell and the life of an individual. A week ago, Saturday, Maggie and I had been given tickets to the James Taylor concert down at the BB&T Center. We were up in one of the suites. And we got there on the early side, and the first couple that we meet as they came in was a pastor, Pastor Carl and his wife Connie. And I thought, whoa, what's God doing? Two pastors, right? It's going to be good. Except that Pastor Carl and Connie sat up in the front corner, and they didn't get up the entire time to speak to anybody. And then came in two married ladies, married to one another. Don't get excited. That's the same kind of people that were at Levi's party. They were both social workers. One heads a 500-bed establishment for the homeless down in Miami. The other works with mentally disabled children. And I'm going, I want the contacts because they're connected. They know how. So I've got their numbers. I've talked to them. We're going to be in touch. Got to know the people that represent the suite we were given the tickets to. And by the way, they want to sell the church a copier. But we also got to talk to them about Jesus. And two of them already are believers, so we're having an exciting time getting to know each other. Look, by nature, those of you that know me know I'm not an extrovert by nature. I'm really not kidding when I tell you that if I could, I'd dig a moat around my house, put alligators in it, you'd have to have an appointment to talk to me. But if we've lost sight of the fact that the people that we come into contact with desperately need the gospel, perhaps we really don't understand the gospel at all. Levi, having come to Christ, his eternity was now resolved. But his desire was that his friends would come to know Christ. Too many Christians say, I'm not an introvert. Meeting people is not my thing. Make it your thing. It's not as hard as it sounds. Some of you may remember a couple of years ago, a book was published by written by Bill Hybels, and I received a pre-publication postcard on it, and the card simply had this question. What if you knew that by crossing the room and saying hello to someone, you could change that person's forever? I thought, wow. So before I got the book, we put together a Bible study on the book that we hadn't even gotten yet. Because I was so intrigued with that concept of what if I simply walk across the room and speak to someone and have the opportunity, whether it's simply to invite them to church or to share the gospel or put them in contact with someone or to give them a piece of Christian literature or to invite them to look at our website or any number of means that they might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what captured Levi's heart. And so the night came for the party, and it was a big one. We read here that it was a great feast held in honor of Jesus, and all of his unsaved buddies and their friends show up, but so did Jesus and the apostles. Things unfold exactly as Levi hoped. Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. I can imagine Levi at this party looking around going, go talk to him. I really want you to talk to him. You know, grabbing Peter by the arm and saying, Peter, don't talk to John right now. Go over and talk to so-and-so. I even wondered if he put together a seating chart. Well, wouldn't you do that? You've got the really hardcore atheist, and you're going to put him with the best apologist that's coming to the party? You've got the person that's got a tender heart, and you're going to put him with the kindest Christian you know? You're going to try to connect them up and get them into the right places so that they hear it? So let's stop for a minute again. Let's not waste this moment of the sermon. A minute ago, we talked about who do you have in mind that needs the gospel? Let's stop and talk about when. Because it's one thing to say that I have a heart's desire for them to come to Christ. It's another thing to actually be involved in reaching out to them. So when are you going to do it? I want to tell you, November and December are the easiest months in all the world to reach out with the gospel. Maybe you know someone that you can invite to Thanksgiving dinner this week. Bring them in with your family. Let them hear when your kids pray. Let them hear what you're thankful for. Tell them about the gospel. Your neighbor, your coworker, your waiter, your old friends that need Jesus, that homeless guy that's down on the corner every week that you see. Or maybe you've decided, ladies, that The Wick dinner is coming up, and man, now that the guys are cooking, it's really good. Well, not so great on the dinner. But anyway, the guys are going to do it. And so maybe you're saying, I'm going to bring a bunch of my lady friends to the women in the church dinner in December. I'm going to make sure that they come and that they see how our church loves one another and they get to rub elbows, and I'm going to put them sitting at tables with the right people so that they get connected. Maybe you decide to host a Christmas Eve party that starts in the afternoon and then comes over to the church for the candlelight service. You tell them, hey, it's so much fun if it's not raining. We all get to stand out front and sing the most wonderful Christmas carols with candles and watch the kids try to light mom's hair on fire and all those kinds of things. Hey, some people are attracted to one thing, some to another. Find what you can invite them to. Maybe you're going to host the New Year's Eve party. Christians, a New Year's Eve party. When we do it, it's always called a watch party. We're going to watch the new year come in and we're going to pray it in. Listen, have the party. When everybody's done kissing at 12 o'clock, then say, you know what, let's ask God to bless this coming year. Let them hear you pray and tell them about Jesus. Maybe you're going to host a college football playoff party or a Super Bowl party. Or maybe you're going to invite couples to our upcoming Valentine's Day couples dinner. Maybe you don't have any Christian friends left and you're saying, I knew I forgot something. Now's the time. Invite them. Connect to them. Look for the opportunities to get to know them, because we're living in a world of lonely people that desperately needs the gospel. Well, it must have been a really good party because the religious leaders got wind of it and they began to grumble to the disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? We're not sure why the Pharisees were there, whether they were amongst the number of people that were invited or whether they're on the outside looking in, checking the tags on the chariots to see who's at this out-of-control party. But either way, their noses are out of joint because Jesus and the apostles are hanging with the tax collectors and the sinners. And they're going, this doesn't make sense. If he really is a holy man, what's he doing with these guys? Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked at where a Christian is and said, what's he doing there? You know, we are really in danger of being Pharisees when we fail to see that oftentimes people need to be in places to reach out and connect. So what is it that happens? I love this. Levi doesn't have to come up with the answer. It's Jesus that answers. I'm so thankful that Jesus stepped in and gave the answer to this, because I'm not sure the disciples were ready yet to defend themselves. How easily they might have hung Levi out to dry and said, well, Levi invited us. We didn't know these other people were going to be here. You remember Peter got caught up that way. In Galatians, he was dining at the table with Jew and Gentile alike, celebrating what God had done and calling not only the Jew to himself, but also calling the Gentile, fulfilling the promise that had been given to Abraham thousands of years earlier, that through his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And what happens? The big wigs came down from the church in Jerusalem. And when they walked in, Peter goes, can't let them see me hanging out with the Gentiles. And he got up from the table with the Gentiles and went down and sat down with the Jews. And here was the danger as he did that, was not only was he led astray, but even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led to get up and go, as were many others, and the separation was being endangered. Jesus doesn't risk that happening. He speaks up, and as he does, he himself makes it absolutely clear why he, God the Son, had left heaven and come to earth and become a true man. He says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I love this. Jesus didn't have a problem being at a party with a bunch of sinners. He knew they needed him. By the way, if Jesus was going to be at a party with any other human being, who was he going to be at a party with? A bunch of sinners. The Pharisees didn't get that. You see, they had entered into this kind of thinking that is so dangerous, of comparing themselves to others. And they said, okay, here's God's law. We want to try to keep it. That's a good thing. But they had the idea that their relationship to God was going to be measured by how well they did keeping the law. And so they looked at what they were doing, and they looked at the other guys, and they said, we're doing pretty good, so obviously we're closer to God than they are. I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to keep the golden rule. I've tried to obey the commandments. I try to be nice to my friends. I try to do what's right. You hear that all the time, but here's the deal. Scripture tells us no one is good, not even one. The Pharisees were equally guilty to the sinners and the tax collectors. Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They needed to understand the reality that their measure of saying we're better than they are was a faulty measure, because they were busy comparing themselves among themselves rather than comparing themselves to the holiness of God, which is the standard that's required of us if we're going to enter into his presence. The Pharisees, when they looked at the others who were there, said, they're the ones that are sick, not us. But the scriptures say that all of us are sick. God has a problem with us because he's righteous and we are not. He's perfect and we are not. We've all broken his law. We've all sinned against him. And God's standard is perfection. The only way you wouldn't need what Jesus has done is if you have been 100% perfect 100% of the time, 100% of your life. None of us would make it. But here's the good news. Jesus goes forward to talk about why he had come. And he said that he had come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus is explaining why he has come. Yes, God is holy and just. He must punish sin. He cannot leave it unpunished. But God in love provided a substitute to take the punishment in our place. We can come up with earthly illustrations of this, but none of them get anywhere close. Daniel had to grow up with three sisters, and they were smart. They could get him to take the blame. The four of them would negotiate. Who's the one that can take the punishment this time? And they'd all bat their eyes at him, and he'd go, I'll do it. So he was the substitute. Of course, he wasn't the perfect substitute. He had enough of his own guilt to take care of far and above. But don't you think the sisters kind of appreciated it when they knew they had done the wrong, and instead of them taking the punishment for the crime, brother did? I want you to put it on an eternal heavenly level. We've done the crime, and the punishment is hell, separation from God and everything that's good for all eternity. And Christ Jesus, who never sinned, said, I'll take the punishment. When he goes to the cross, God the Father takes our sin, takes my sin, my guilt, the things that I have done wrong, and he places them upon Christ. And there on the cross, the wrath of God against sin is poured out on him. He fully satisfies the wrath of God in his death on the cross. He rises again on the third day. And he says, concerning those who put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior, I've removed their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. No one else on earth could do it for us, for all have sinned, but Jesus did. So what did Jesus mean when he spoke about sinners repenting? Jesus says the reason he came to was to call sinners to repentance. There are certain words that we understand their meaning without much explanation. Stop. Anybody have trouble understanding what that means? Well, I guess it doesn't work at the stop signs around South Florida, but we know what it means anyway. It means slow down and roll through. No. What does stop mean? Stop. Very good. Mary Alice knows. Thank you. I'm going to drive with her. Okay. Sit. Now, I'm not just talking to my dog, but we understand what it means when somebody says sit, right? We get the idea. It means put the posterior in the chair. Right? Repent. And all kinds of ideas come to mind, some biblical, some not biblical. Some of you always thought that means turn or burn. that I've got to get my act together so God won't be angry with me anymore. I've got to turn around from what I'm doing and get everything going right, and then God will love me. That's not a biblical picture of repentance. Repentance starts with something that happens in the mind. The Greek word is metanoeo. It's a compound word. The second part, noeo, has to do with the mind. The first part, meta, has to do with a change. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. But let me start with this. Where do you get repentance? A lot of people think, I work it up from within. I have to start to feel it. Have you ever tried to do that? I'm going to start to feel repentance. It lasts until the next time you don't feel like you want to feel that way anymore. I feel repentant about having cut off that driver or having honked my horn. Oh, that guy just cut in front of me. See, it's not just a feeling. Did you know that repentance is a gift from God just like faith is? We looked at that last week. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you know that repentance is also a gift of God? It's part of God's grace in our life. It's not something we work up from within. It's something that God does within us. You can't manufacture it. Unless God grants it to you, you cannot repent. Peter, when he's talking about the preaching of Jesus, says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Acts 5:31. Paul, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, says, then to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, says, the Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It's a gift from God. You say, cool, because I've tried to work it up, and it only lasts till I get angry again. It only lasts till I'm tempted again. It only lasts till I feel a certain way again. I need something more than that. I need God working a change in my mind. How does God give that gift of repentance? If you read through the scriptures and see how the word is used over and over again, you'll find that it's generally conveyed by the preaching and teaching of the word of God. It comes as we sit under the preaching and teaching of the word of God. When John the Baptist comes as a preacher, what's the first word that we have recorded in any of his sermons? What's the sermon about this morning? I'm backing up to the beginning. Here we go. There was a church maintenance director that was getting ready to paint. John the Baptist preaching started out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying to those that were present, there needs to be a change of mind. What you've been thinking will get you to heaven won't do it. Trusting in yourself won't do it. There needs to be a change in the way that you come to God. And there's a lot of people that say, oh yeah, but John, he was very negative, but Jesus, he was all about love. What was the first word we have recorded of Jesus' first public sermon? Same as John began. So it was good. You guys, I was going back to the beginning of the sermon again. Repent. John the Baptist, Jesus. By the way, Jesus repeatedly speaks about repenting on 16 separate occasions, in case you think it's something that doesn't occur often in his preaching. He even declares, unless you repent, you also will perish. It's a necessary thing if we're going to have life with God. We find it in the preaching of the apostles. When Jesus sent the 12 out two by two to preach, he sent them out that they should proclaim that people should repent. And when he gives them the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, he says, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. In four of the recorded sermons of Peter, when he comes to the application of the message, he says, you can trust me, it's going to be the same word every time. Okay? In six of the recorded sermons of Paul in the book of Acts, he calls people to repent. Plus its inclusion in his epistles and the use of it by the writer of the book of Hebrews, 12 times we find it in the book of Revelation. Repentance ought to be preached because it's a call to us from God saying, change your mind about what will make you right with me. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done. It's by what Christ Jesus has done for you. It starts with a change of mind that will result in a change of actions. But please don't mistake it and get the idea that the change of actions is what makes you right with God. It's fully the work of Christ that makes us right with God. And so you begin to read through the scriptures and you say, okay, if repentance is a gift from God, and if you usually get it through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, through reading the Word of God, what's going to draw me to it? Now, here's something that you're going to find really exciting, I think, because when you get the idea of repentance, does that sound like that's going to be a joyful message or a scary message? Yes, scary. We connect repentance with scary. Fire and brimstone preacher. I can yell. I try not to do it very often. Okay? But you know what the scriptures say? Draws us to repentance, leads us to repentance, the kindness of God. Absolutely astounding. In Romans chapter 2, as Paul is writing about the reality that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, the grace of God, the mercy of God, his goodness to us, his kindness in not dealing with us as our sins deserve, ought to draw us to change our minds about God, to change our minds about Christ, to change our lives, to follow after him. It's to bring about a conviction concerning sin in our lives. It's one thing to say we're sinners and to know that we're sinners. It's another thing to truly be grieved that we've sinned. Here's one of the great struggles for something that looks like repentance, but really isn't repentance. When we've done something wrong and we get caught and we say, I'm really sorry. But what we're really sorry about was that we got caught, not that we've actually done harm. There are scores of people that are unhappy that God knows everything there is to know about them, that God knows that they've sinned against him in word and thought and deed, but they're not saddened, they're not grieved. They haven't changed their mind about the fact that they've grieved a holy God. True repentance looks at our sin and no longer merely says, I want to escape its consequence. It says, God, I've sinned against you. Remember how David does it in Psalm 51? Against you and you only. It's a genuine heart change that begins to look at sin and say, God, I've broken your laws and I'm grieved that I've grieved you. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9, Paul says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I was asked recently, how come every week you have to keep harping on the fact that we're sinners? We know it. One of the reasons we need to keep focusing on that fact is because the knowledge of our sin is intended to lead us to repentance, which leads us to trust in Christ, that leads us to salvation. It's commanded by God, it's desired by God. It turns us from trusting self to trusting him. It leads to our salvation. It will bear fruit in our life. And let me close with just one last little thing. Did you know that you can cause a party in heaven? Sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? There are people that think heaven's going to be nothing but sitting around on clouds eating cream cheese. But we get a really unique picture of heaven. In Luke 15, the passage where it has the parables of the lost things. And there Jesus says that there's much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. You see, when you have that heart for the lost, and you seek by God's means to share the gospel with them, and they repent and have faith in Christ, there's a celebration in heaven. The angels rejoice. And the reality for us is that we're fully saved. So here's Levi. And Jesus comes by and says, follow me. He's got to make a choice. Because he's got what the world has to offer. he's going to have a pretty hefty bank account. He's clearly hanging out with a bunch of party animals, having fun that the world can offer. Where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Savior of sinners comes and says, follow me. For in me is where real life is found. Repentance and faith are both saving graces worked in the hearts and minds of God's people, so that we no longer trust in anything that we've done to merit our standing before God, but we turn from our sin and self to trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Lord and Savior. And having believed, we then seek to glorify God by loving what he loves and by hating what he hates. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we don't want to go away this morning without truly having our hearts changed. Father, first of all, we do repent of our sin. We grieve, Lord God, that we've allowed it to continue in our lives, and that so often we fail to love what you love and hate what you hate. Forgive us, Father, for having sinned against you, the true and living God. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, it is in him that we have put our trust, and we know that nothing else will hold us. We ask, Lord, that this morning you would place upon our hearts and minds the names and a number of unbelievers with whom we might be able to reach out with the gospel, and that you would make us bold to reach them by whatever means you put into our opportunity. And we thank you that you sent your Son, our Savior, to call sinners to repentance. For Lord, when we heard his call, we've answered. Lord, there may be some this morning that are here and they say, no, I really still need that. And would you give to them the ability to repent of their sins and to exercise faith in Christ, saying in their prayer to you this morning, Father, forgive me, for I've sinned against you, and I'm trusting in Christ Jesus alone for my salvation. Forgive them and make them new. And Lord, for those of us who have walked with you for a long time, help us never to forget the need of those who are around us. For we come to you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.